Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kindness and your goodness towards us, Lord. This morning we look to you. We look to you to come and help, to lift us up, O Lord, for us to be encouraged by who Christ is, our ascended King. And so we pray that you please just fill us with joy, Lord, this morning. Let your word be real to our lives and for us to meditate and to experience your love, O Lord, and your goodness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning is going to be a first of I don't know how many studies that we'll do on the ascension of Christ. If y'all remember the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of life, life ever, resurrection of the flesh, life everlasting. Now, some of you may be saying, you skipped some parts. Yes, I did. And we'll get to that maybe. I don't know. If one of you may ask the question, probably we get to it. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Amen. You know, herein lies actually a good representation or example of what Christ accomplished through his life and as a person, and also summarized in what we know as the two states of Christ. I don't know how familiar you are. I'm going to quickly go through those two states, namely his humiliation and exaltation, the two states of Christ, as they're laid out. Even in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, we see by the common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, right? He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see the two bookends in there as well, right? Who was revealed in the flesh and taken up in glory. This is humiliation, exaltation. So I'll quickly go through humiliation first and then what follows. There are various views as to what is included in Christ's humiliation. Some say there are four, others five stages in the life of Christ that can or should be found under one of the two categories, Christ's humiliation and then Christ's exaltation, right? By way of introduction, we'll consider them briefly. Humiliation is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, becoming like one of us except without sin. From the heavenly realm to the earthly is the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation, all for the purpose of redeeming his own. Redeeming his own from the curse of the law by satisfying the law on their own, on their behalf, in order that they may be at peace with God. As we've already seen in Romans chapter 5, and then through the forgiveness of sins. In other words, expiation and propitiation are found in the atonement, as found in the atonement. The stages which make up the humiliation of Christ are as follows. The incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, which we all know is second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, becoming like one of us, save sin, born under the law, born through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the sufferings of Christ, which is pertaining to his entire life, especially the suffering of the soul, in the soul, which was a life of suffering, right? He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with much grief in Isaiah 53, we find. Thirdly, the death of Christ, meaning his physical death, becoming obedient to the point of death, as we read, even death on the cross. And it's good to for us to be reminded of this, that it was him doing so willingly, taking upon himself the full wrath of the Father, bearing the curse for us. Fourthly, it would be the burial of Christ, a returning to the dust, yet his body not seeing decay, right? 3 days lay in the tomb. And then fifthly, which some would include in this, others would not, is the descent into hell, descent into Hades, and that's derived from the Apostles' Creed, not necessarily from Scripture. Some of the Reformed theologians will not include this as Christ experiencing it. They would more so, as Bavinck would say, is him actually experiencing death. It's his him laying in the tomb, him experiencing death for that period of time. But the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans would differ from that view. So in a quick summary, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism would have in question, say, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Well, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Exaltation. Exaltation would be Christ rising from death to life, Christ demonstrating the full acquittal of sins, for whom the purchase of redemption was purposed, and securing their faith in turn. The ascension, rising from the earth into heaven, Christ demonstrated the completion of the work of redemption. And the beginning of his heavenly session, constituting really the work and the rule of the Holy Spirit, Christ executing his ministry upon the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witnesses he sends forth. Hence, that's why the book of Acts should be called really the work of Christ, continuing work of Christ through the power of the Spirit in his followers. Christ, having lived a perfect life in full obedience to the law, he paid the penalty of sin and merited righteousness and eternal life. Peace with God for the sinner. Not only that, but has been crowned with honor and with glory. So the stages which make up the exaltation of Christ are these. Resurrection, Christ raising from the dead, signifying that death has been defeated. Without getting too much into it, because we'll get into that later on in another study, the benefits of Christ's ascension, right? And tying into his resurrection is that we also will be resurrected, final resurrection of believers. There's the ascension, which is the visible ascent, and it's a, what I would say, a transitory or a transitional stage between resurrection and the heavenly session of Christ. So it lies between the period of after his resurrection, before his heavenly session. It's the God-man entering into an actual place called heaven as prophet, priest, and king. Continuing that. So heavenly session is the third stage of exaltation. This pertains to Christ's current and highly exalted position. namely seated at the right hand of God, signifying the completion of Christ's work of redemption through the sacrifice of his body and receiving all authority, rule, power, and dominion above every name that is to be named. And that is where Christ is now in his heavenly session. And lastly, the last stage of exaltation, which has not occurred yet, is his return. Physical return of Christ. The end of the state of exaltation will be when Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead. So using the catechism question again as a summary, wherein lies Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And so it is to the ascension that I want to give focus this morning and subsequent Bible studies. We know that the threefold office of Christ, right, prophet, priest, and king, is properly understood as such, and that these offices are a characterization of Christ himself. In one aspect, they demonstrate the purpose in his humiliation and then also his continuing work in his exaltation. Christ's earthly ministry is encapsulated both in his humiliation and his exaltation. The suffering and consequently the ascension of Christ into heaven was not without purpose, right? When he said, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was not without purpose that he ascended. And yet it was through his perfect obedience from his incarnation to his death that Christ had accomplished and fulfilled that which was planned before the foundations of the earth. Hence being worthy to be exalted and to sit at the right hand of the Father. So in light of that, it would only be correct to state that in the ascension of Christ, there are many benefits. There are many benefits for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Calvin says this, as his body was raised up above all heavens, so his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. That's a pretty neat statement there, that his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. Don't try to conceptualize that too much, okay? That's hard. It's impossible. But what are these benefits, and for whom are they diffused, and for whom are they spread? Also, what is Christ doing now? And that is some of the questions that I would like to tackle in these studies. What are the benefits, right? What is Christ doing now? So, firstly, these are the three things I would like to accomplish or to share with you all. An understanding of the actual event in its narrative context, what actually took place, and what this historical event is relaying to us. So that's probably all we're going to get through today, is the actual account and what does it relate to us. And that's going to be intermingled between the two. Secondly, the gift and the gifts of the ascension. What are the benefits and for who? And thirdly, the ascension and the rule of Christ as king, the ministry of Christ as prophet, and the intercession of Christ as priest. In other words, what is Christ doing now? The narrative account of the ascension of Christ is only actually mentioned in three different passages. It's mentioned in Mark, in the Gospels, Mark and Luke, and then in the book of Acts. Those three are the only places where you'll find the narrative account of what actually took place. I would like to make a side note, though, that there are numerous references that are direct and indirect that are pointing to the ascension, to him raising up. And we'll get through many of them as we continue in the study. But also note that there are Old Testament references, especially in the Psalms, Daniel chapter 7 being another, that speak of his ascension. But even Christ himself has made regarding his own made these declarations, these references in the Gospels throughout his life on this earth regarding his own resurrection, his ascension, his continual reign, right, his heavenly session, and then also his return. As a matter of fact, the remaining of the New Testament outside of the Gospels is a working out. It's an actuality. It's a working out of the ascended Christ. That's what it is. Because of who he is, what he has accomplished, and where he is now. And it's just a working out. It's a beautiful picture of that. But I want to focus on just the narrative right now. And before we do that, I want to quickly look at the book of Acts, the first, I think it's eight verses, and just quickly summarize here what was Christ doing in those 40 days. In the period of over 40 days, what was Christ doing? So after his resurrection, before his ascension. Luke summarizes it well in the book of Acts, and that's why I chose that, and I'll just launch off of that. So three things I'm going to quickly discuss here. It is what Christ was doing: Christ's appearances, Christ's teachings, and then Christ's promise. So Christ's appearances, teaching, and promise. So Christ's appearances, and verse 3 of Acts, it says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So he presented himself alive. We know that he presented himself alive to Mary Magdalene, Peter, two men of Emmaus, to the disciples without Thomas, with Thomas, in Galilee to the disciples, and again in and near Jerusalem. So he had various appearings. But then also by many convincing proofs, right? The nail-scarred hands, the pierced hands and feet, flesh and bones, touch my side, touch my hands. He allows himself to be touched, right? And then at the same time, he's also eating food and drinking. But on the other hand, as Bavinck would say, he's also not allowing others to touch him. On the other hand, right? He's not recognized immediately. He appears and disappears in mysterious manner. And also startles the disciples at his coming as he suddenly appears. I'd like to read what Bavinck says about Christ in this. I found this very edifying. That Christ is still on earth. He appears from time to time to his disciples, eats and drinks and talks with them, and still he is not the same as he was before. The close personal contact of earlier days is not restored. Jesus keeps himself at a distance, withdraws, and no longer belongs to this world, but is in the transition to another way of living and working. When the disciples expect and hope for the old ways, Jesus forbids them, as he did Mary Magdalene, to touch him. He is going away from them, is not going to return to them on earth, but continues to go in the direction of heaven. That's his mindset right there of Christ, is I'm going to the Father. That's where I'm going. So Christ's appearances. And then there's Christ's teaching. He taught them things concerning the kingdom of God, as we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He taught the two disciples from Emmaus, right? He taught them something wonderful, beginning from Moses and with all the prophets, explaining to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Wow. I'd like to sit in on that. And even when he taught his disciples, where he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, again, regarding his fulfillment of all that was written about him. He taught Peter on the shore of Galilee, that personal account with Peter. He taught or confirmed this, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. And that's found in Luke chapter 24. Oh, and by the way, he does tell the disciples, you are going to be witnesses of this, and you are going to be my witnesses, but behold, and thirdly, Christ's promise, right? His promise to his disciples in between this period of 40 days, and even prior to, of course. But it's also the promise of the Father. And that is that Christ tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait. Wait there for the power, for the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Then you will receive power and you will be my witnesses to the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we'll develop this more as we are going to get into the heavenly session of Christ and his ministry as prophet. A little snippet of what's going to come. But after the resurrection up to the ascension, Christ was preparing his church by teaching them about the kingdom of God. He was preparing the disciples in order so that they may be his true witnesses of what they have seen and heard. And this simple fact shouldn't be overlooked. Although many times some may overlook it, it certainly sheds light into what Christ intended to continue. You think about that it was to advance the kingdom of God, right, on the earth and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his witnesses as they share the testimony. Okay, let's move on to the narrative account. And I may be rushing a bit, but that's only because I want to leave time for questions. So if you have a question and I'm rushing through it, just say, I have a question because you are rushing through it. All right, so the narrative, I'm just going to simply read the one in Mark, chapter 16, 19. It says, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's a good summary there, right? He spoke to them, right? He was received up and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a good summary. But I'd like to interact more with the account as written by Luke in the Gospel of Luke and then also in Acts, but primarily in the Gospel. And then we'll fill in the gaps of what is not covered there and is covered in the book of Acts. So Luke chapter 24, verse 50 to 53. And I'll read that. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions his first volume, right? The gospel account, and that in the book he wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Well, this is what we just read. It's Luke's account of what took place and what he has heard. So we can see a clear distinction here between verses 50 to 53. It really just falls right in our lap as far as a proper way to divide it. You see verses 50 and 51 as what Christ's interaction is with them, and then you see in verse 52 and 53 their reaction to Christ. So it's a change of object or there, you know. So you have the risen Christ's interaction with them, and then their interaction with the ascended Christ. So, and under those, there are three subheadings that I've... The risen Christ interaction derived from the verses with them is he led them, he blessed them, and he parted them. He led them, he blessed them, he parted them. And in the second three subsections of the reaction to the ascended Christ is... They worshiped him, they were filled with great joy, and then they continued praising him in the temple. All right, the risen Christ's interaction with them. And firstly, he led them. That he led them. Does that ring a tone of maybe what he was all about? As king, as good shepherd, Christ leading them, and even now he leads them to Bethany, as far out as Bethany. A tender care, them never lacking anything. He led them by simply being who he is, their king, right? And as he was leading them, he always had his mission and what he came to do before. His death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's what he came to do. And so in his mind, he has that. The ascension is actually alluded to in several passages in the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to bring out two of them because they're both in the same chapter, chapter 9, of what Christ had in mind in this earthly ministry. So Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, the transfiguration, right? And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We're speaking of his departure, and some translations have their ascension, and the ESV does not. No, it has taken up, which is correct. But anyway, that he's talking about the ascension. They're talking about the taking up of Christ. And then verse 51 in the same chapter we have here. When the days were approaching for his ascension, there we go, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So Christ... Luke alludes to that. These passages actually show that the event was constantly in view in the mind of Christ, in the heart of Christ. Even when speaking with Mary Magdalene, as we said, he continually ascends to his Father. He's continually ascending to his God and his Father. So he led them, right? And then he blessed them. When he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, you see that little detail by Luke saying there, he lifted his hands and blessed them. What is that a picture of to you all? I'll try to get some interaction going here. Lifting hands, blessing, Old Testament. Yeah, number 6, Leviticus 9. Aaron bestowing blessing upon the people of Israel. It's a priestly blessing. But just as a side note, as a little observation there, did Christ ever, I mean, here he is, he's ready to ascend into heaven. Did he ever rush or hurry through anything? No. He takes his time, and he's lifting up his hands, and he's blessing them. What a beautiful picture of Christ as priest. In Leviticus chapter 9, actually, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And listen to this part. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I don't think I need to really fill in the gaps on that one. That's Christ fulfilling that, right? Sin offering. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the offering to God on our behalf. And it's been accepted by God. And he is raising his hands. And he is blessing his people and saying, it is finished, right? And then number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. I really do wonder if that is something that maybe Christ was saying at that moment. How appropriate that would be for him to say those things. But there is Christ lifting hands which the nails pierce, demonstrating his love for them and making a declaration of his atoning work. Thomas Goodwin summarizes the meaning of this benediction as such. He says, I have been dead, Christ saying this, I have been dead and in dying made a curse for you. Now that curse I have fully removed, and my Father hath acquitted me and you for it. And now I can be bold to bless you and pronounce all your sins forgiven and your persons justified. You know, there is really no greater blessing than the blessing of our Savior. And as J.C. Ryle states, that this blessing showed the spirit in which our Lord parted from his church on earth and was an earnest of what he would do for them in heaven. You know, the blessing that he was leaving them with was a blessing that remained because he remains with them, as he said. The blessing doesn't end. He is ever lifting his hands, right? He's pointing to the sacrifice of his own body on the cross, blessing his own, and he can. He has earned this. He has earned the right to bestow what he accomplished on their behalf, on our behalf, the blessings that come to those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so in several cases, the book of Luke ends as it begins, and I'll draw these out as we encounter them. In this aspect, we see Zacharias the priest in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 69, right? He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Wait a minute. Christ hasn't accomplished anything yet, has he? Well, this is Zacharias, and he's prophesying here, isn't he? "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Right? So we have the book of Luke beginning with a priestly blessing, ending with a high priestly Jesus Christ blessing. And then also Christ's interaction with them, he parted from them. He parted from them. So when did that parting take place, though? Well, we see it clearly written by Luke, while he was blessing them. He didn't bless them and then just moment of silence, right? And just all of a sudden ascend in the body. No, while he was blessing them. That blessing did not end. While he was blessing them, he was being raised up. What a beautiful picture there of a continual blessing. But what a way to part also. A moment of him speaking to them. Like I said, not a moment of silence. It wasn't a moment of sadness because he would be leaving them forever. It was a parting. It was a parting, a taking leave for a moment, only to come back again to gather his own and judge the unrighteous. So he was carried up into heaven, and Luke elaborates a bit more on this in the book of Acts, but suffice it to say here that when Christ parted from them, it was in his body. It was in his body, flesh and bone. He didn't discard the human nature which he assumed in his incarnation. And that's important to know there. It was in his body that he was raised up. Christ in a glorious resurrection body, fully human, yet perfectly fitted for heaven, was lifted up as they were looking on. The ascension was, as one theologian puts it like this, of his whole person. It was the theanthropos, the God-man. He never lost his divinity. And now his humanity stays with him. So, the Son of God clothed in our nature, having a true body and a reasonable soul, who ascended. He was carried up into heaven, and that there is an actual place to which the Lord ascended. Heaven is a real place. If not, listen to Lee Dodd's Heaven series. No, but Christ was taken from one place to another, from the earthly realm into the heavenly. And this is signifying that there is a place where Christ was transported to and currently reigns, rules, and resides, occupying space. All right, their reaction to the ascended Christ. So verses 52 and 53, their reaction to the ascended Christ. So that was Christ's interaction with them. He led them, he blessed them, he parted with them. And we're just looking at the narrative account. Their reaction to the ascended Christ. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is one of the reasons as to why Christ ascended in the way that he did. One of many reasons, but this is one of the reasons why he ascended the way he did, to receive all the glory and the honor, to receive the worship. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to provide an object lesson, but he did so for the sake of his disciples and their outcome. They worshiped him. How good of a Savior he is. And this is the first time that Luke mentions that the disciples worshiped Jesus. It is not mentioned in his account, in the gospel, anywhere else. And they did so, recognizing his messiahship and his divinity, seeing him as the God-man. Remember that Jesus was teaching them about who he is and what all Scripture pointed to and fulfilled in him in the Old Testament. He taught them that during the 40 days. And so they have that in their mind as they're watching him being raised up and ascended into heaven. I don't know what I would be thinking. That's just beyond me. That's profound to be able to stand there and see that. But this wasn't a moment, as so oftentimes in the past, the disciples were asking questions, right, about where he is going, what will be with them. It was a moment in which their hearts and minds were settled in who he said he was. They worshiped him, the God-man. We also see here, not only did they worship him, but they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They returned with great joy. They were filled with great joy. And Luke tells us that after they worshiped him, they did that. You may be wondering, as I was, what happened to these men. I mean, these were the disciples, the men in John chapter 13 that were just dejected. They were just filled with sorrow. In John chapter 13, Christ tells them that in a little while longer he will not be with them. That where he is going, they cannot follow him now. But they will later. And remember, Peter's response is, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." No, Peter, I will lay down my life for you so that you can follow me and be where I am. That's what Christ was getting at. And Christ begins in the following chapter, John chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled." You see, their hearts were troubled because of this thing that Christ shared with them. But he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you and will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." These were the disciples, constantly probing, asking, filled with sorrow, worried. One moment, Peter, right, all for Christ. The other moment, "Get behind me, Satan," right? And so we have this, but here, he's gone. He's ascended, and they're filled with great joy. They're filled with great joy at the sight of the departure of the risen Lord. He's going to go prepare a place for him, for them. And he's going to go and prepare a place and is preparing a place for you and me. Luke begins with great joy in his account and ends with great joy. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, they say, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy." Great news of great joy, which will be for all the people. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And how does the book of Luke end? Great joy filled their hearts. And then they were in the temple praising God. Thirdly, their reaction to the ascended Christ resulted in them praising God in the temple. Jesus told them to stay in the city until they are clothed with power from on high. They stayed in the city and praised God. They obeyed. They obeyed. Obedience is so important. It's key. So they obeyed the word of Christ and would continue to do so, fulfilling what Christ commanded of them. They would be his witnesses and proclaim in his name to all the nations. the forgiveness of sins that is found through Christ. And they were committed to be constantly present with the Lord, praising Him. It says they were continually in the temple praising God. It doesn't mean that they were always in the temple and never left the temple. It was that mindset. They were continually praising God wherever they were. And the temple was the primary place. And here, the gospel again closes with a scene in the temple as it began with one. People worshiping and praising God in the temple. Zacharias, Simeon, Anna. But this time, they experienced a new meaning, the disciples. A new meaning, a better understanding of the temple, hence praising God. Well, let's move to Acts chapter 1 and see the other account, the narrative account of what took place at the ascension. Acts chapter 1, and I'll just read verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So we see three things here. We see that are not included in the account that Luke had in the gospel, right? So we see the cloud, we see the men, and then we see the promise. Cloud, men, promise. I'm trying to keep it simple. Cloud, men, promise. Okay, the cloud. So throughout Scripture, what does the cloud symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the presence and the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. And so leading the Israelites by day, the cloud, and then by night, the pillar of fire, present when Moses would go into his tent or on the mountain, filling the tabernacle, the temple. I mean, the cloud was what was the GPS for the Israelites, if I could put it that way. When the cloud got up and moved, they moved. When it settled, they settled. And they waited and looked at that cloud and said, okay, it's not time yet because God has said it's not time yet to move. And in Exodus, it says that sometimes it would be a day, sometimes a month, sometimes a year. You just never knew when. And then you would have to pack up everything and move. Go. But it symbolized the presence of God. What a comfort that should have been, and a fear for the Israelites. And what a comfort it is here for the disciples themselves. They know about the glory cloud. They understand what it symbolizes. Why do I say that? Well, think about what happened at the mountain of transfiguration. A cloud received, right? And the three disciples experienced that very much so. Christ taken up in the cloud. Could it be foreshadowing what took place? Well, yeah, they were talking about his departure. They were talking about his ascension. But I may be getting ahead of myself. But the presence and glory of God received the God-man, flesh and bone residing in heaven, something which has never taken place. But God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our first fruits, has accomplished this. The forerunner, demonstrating what will be with us. And that's leaking into a benefit of ours, right? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "comfort each other with these words." That's a comfort, and that's what the disciples experienced, a comfort. And then we have the two men. So the cloud received him, and I think it was Alistair Begg that says, it's kind of like a, I'm going back to the cloud, I'm sorry. But it's kind of like a curtain that is just, you know, one bows after a performance, and then the curtain is behind, and he just kind of slips between the curtain. That's a good visualization, illustration of what. And of course, all these illustrations fall apart, so don't think about it too much, but just to help us out a bit. All right, the two men. How many of you have been to the Creation Museum? See, what is that called again? The two witnesses or the two white men? Is that what it's called? The two men in white. The men in white. I finally got it. See, it's a little theater you go to, and it's two angels, and they have it on the screen at the Creation Museum, and they'll take you through a bunch of things. But that came to mind. That's the way my mind works. I'm sorry, but. Two men clothed in white. Go see them at the Creation Museum. But the similar thing happened at the empty tomb, didn't it? Yeah. And the question they asked the disciples here was, and they always ask the question, whom do you seek? Why are you looking for him in there? And then here with the disciples, they ask, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I'm not an angel. I'm not a man in white. But I don't know if that would be the question I would ask. Right? I mean, why are you looking into the sky? I suppose that would be an odd question, but there was a purpose to it as they were messengers of God relaying the word of God to them. They don't speak on their own accord, that's for sure. So first, it was to declare that his departure is just that, a departure with an arrival as it pertains to them. Why are you looking into the sky? This is temporary. He's coming back. Why are you looking into the sky? Why are you looking that way? And secondly, it was a reminder to the disciples to fulfill which Christ just commanded or instructed them to do. It was not right for them to continue to gaze at the sky after he had disappeared into the cloud. Right? They were to believe his promise and obey his command. And they did. They returned to the city and they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit. Why are you looking into the sky? He said what you ought to do. Go do it. Right? Although the two men didn't have many words, they said much. There is a word that they used twice, and that is heaven. They used the word heaven twice, signifying that Christ has gone there and that there is such a place as already mentioned. And then lastly, the promise. We have the promise. There is a promise that we can hold to that the two men uttered, right? A message from God that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He is. The ascension teaches us that Christ is not going up to never come back again. He is not finished. And Christ will return. Those who are in him will be transferred into the presence of God for eternity, yet the wicked unto eternal punishment. And then regarding the return of Christ, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, they say. I don't know what that all entails. But we do know that all eye shall see him, right? And that he will not be alone. Christ says as the lightning lights up the sky from one end to the other, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be obvious, that's for sure. But the gospel must be first preached to all the nations, and then he comes. Well, amen.